Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew 16. Matthew chapter 16, please. Well, last time we gathered together, I was with the Cuba team in Cabarian, Cuba. So I wasn't here. All the news we were receiving in Cuba came from state television, and it wasn't necessarily accurate. In addition, there were rumors that Canada was going to close its borders to international flights, and that we weren't going to be able to get home. Since we flew out of Windsor, this was a problem. As it turned out, we flew into Windsor the last day that Canada allowed international flights, and we were on the third to the last flight. So God is huge and he has a plan. I'm grateful that we didn't have to spend this time in Cuba. I know you just sat down, but please join me in standing. I want to read beginning in verse 13, Matthew chapter 16. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the other prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of John, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Beginning a mini-series on the church today. It's Pentecost. Seems like the right thing to do. We're beginning a mini-series because we need to regain our focus. Who are we? Why are we here and what are we doing? We need to have our hearts knit together. We need to commit ourselves to the task that the Lord has left for us. Eventually, this summer, we're going to be doing a mini-series on spiritual warfare. Matthew 16 deals with both the church and spiritual warfare. Heavenly Father, it is so good to be here, to look at your word together, speak to our hearts, open the eyes of our understanding, change us, challenge us. We commit ourselves and our time to you in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, you may be seated. We want to look at Caesarea Philippi. If you want to turn to the map in the back of your Bible and find Palestine in the time of Christ or Israel in the time of Christ, you can do that. And if you find the Sea of Galilee and you work your way north, follow the river, you will come to Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi is at the base of Mount Hermon. Caesarea Philippi is on the south side of Mount Hermon. Throughout the Gospels, we see Jesus constantly with people. In Peter's house, with his mother-in-law and Peter's family, probably a wife and kids. Thousands of people on the side of a mountain, constantly walking from here to there with people around him. Small groups, large groups, constantly around people. And I'm going to say bothered, but in a good sense, with people. And then there were the religious leaders who bothered him, always badgering him about this or that or the other thing, asking questions, debating, arguing about this or that. But what happens in Matthew 16 is transitional. two things happen. First of all, Jesus is changing direction. From here on out, Jesus is set on Jerusalem and crucifixion. You can go read it. But here on out, there's a social change. He's still around people, but he is headed to Jerusalem. There's an emotional change. He knows he's going to die. All of this is Matthew 16. But Jesus needed to tell the 12 something new. Jesus wanted to tell them something they had never heard before. Jesus wanted to tell them about the church. Well, Jesus needed to do this in an environment when he wasn't going to be bothered. He wasn't going to be bothered in a good sense. He wasn't going to be bothered in a bad sense. He needed the 12's undivided attention, and he needed to take them someplace where they would not be hounded by people. The place was Caesarea Philippi. Now, when the Romans conquered Israel, they divided Israel or Palestine into four quadrants. One of those quadrants, the northeast quadrant, was given to a man named Philip, and the people who were charged with these four quadrants were called tetrarchs, Philip the Tetrarch. And when Philip took charge of this northeast quadrant, he took a city and he changed its name to Caesarea in honor of Caesar. Everybody did that. I mean, Philip owed Caesar a debt. Caesar had given him rulership of this quadrant. In his gratitude, he wanted to name one of the cities after Caesar, so he picked this one. He named it Caesarea, but he called it Caesarea Philippi, or Philip's Caesar, to distinguish it from all of the other cities named Caesar by other people who changed the name of a city to Caesar, to honor Caesar. So Philip Caesar, or Caesarea Philippi, here it is at the base of Mount Hermon in this northeast quadrant of Palestine or Israel. Philip understood Roman worship of Caesar. So he dedicates this city to Caesar, but it was already a home to gods, small g. The current name of this city is Banias. Again, it's located at the southern base of Mount Hermon, and Mount Hermon is basically a massive rock. I'll show you a picture in a little bit. At the base of Mount Hermon, on the south side, there's a huge cave. Huge cave. And in ancient times, there were springs of water inside this cave that formed a pool. The pool filled up, spilled out, created a stream. That stream, flowing south towards the Sea of Galilee, was joined by other streams and brooks, flows into the Sea of Galilee and becomes the Jordan River. So get this picture, a city at the base of a mountain, which is basically a huge rock, a big cave with springs inside, creating a pool, creating a stream. About 900 BC, Solomon died. His son Rehoboam took the kingship of Israel. Rehoboam made some foolish decisions. And because of those foolish decisions, 10 of the tribes said, we're out of here. They formed their own kingdom. It's called the Northern Kingdom. It was also, those 10 tribes were called Israel. The two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, they controlled Jerusalem and the temple, and they were called Judah. They weren't called Israel. That was the north. The man in the north who took the kingship, his name was Jeroboam. And Jeroboam was a wicked man. And Jeroboam realized that with the kingdom divided and Judah having Jerusalem and the temple, that he needed to do something so that the people wouldn't go to Jerusalem to worship God. So Jeroboam built a huge platform in front of this cave. And this huge platform that he built, he put a golden calf. It's like when Aaron, when they came out of Egypt and Aaron made the golden calf and he said, Israel, behold your God. You have this big platform, this golden calf, and in front of the platform of the golden calf, there was an altar so people could bring their sacrifices and worship the golden calf. That was about 900 BC. But over the next centuries, Israel, the northern kingdom, got involved with worshiping about every god there was possible to worship. The god of the Ammonites and the Midianites and Baal worship. And that cave with that pool and those springs of water in Baal worship, as part of your worship to Baal, your firstborn child, they brought him to Caesarea Philippi. And they took their firstborn child and threw him in that pool of water. Caesarea Philippi became a place of idolatry. Golden calf, sacrificing their firstborn child to Baal. But then, as Daniel predicted, the Greeks came and they conquered Israel. You have the golden calf, you have the altar, you have the Baal worship with the pool of water and the babies. And over here to this side, the Greeks built two big platforms, like this platform. Two huge platforms. They weren't, well-named. There was the upper platform and the lower platform. But they dedicated these platforms to the worship of Pan. We would say Pan, P-A-N, but it's Pan. Pan is the fertility god. And Pan is half goat, half human. So worshipers of Pan would put on these costume heads of goats, nothing else. And they performed vile acts on these two platforms that might be consistent with worship of a fertility god. This was done in public with no shame. You have these two platforms dedicated to Pan, the golden calf, the altar, and the pool of water where they threw their babies. 100 years later or so, about 200 years later, the Romans came. They built a temple to Augustus and an altar. They built a temple to Zeus and an altar. Zeus is the top god of Roman mythology. He's the god of heaven. He's the god of the sky. He worships through thunder and lightning. So you have these Roman altars over here and temples to Augustus and Zeus, the golden calf, the altar, the Baal worship, and the worship of Pan. And Caesarea Philippi had become so degenerate, so overcome with pagan worship, that Jews were forbidden to go to Caesarea Philippi. So Jesus took the 12 because he knew no Jews would follow him. No religious leader would dare go to Caesarea Philippi. So Jesus had the 12 all to himself, and he had them in one of the most vile places in the earth. You say, why in the world would Jesus go there? That's the point. That's Matthew 16. This is the place that Jesus took them. I forgot one thing in 1000 AD, there was an earthquake. And the earthquake changed the topography. And after the earthquake, the springs were no longer inside the cave. Now the springs, even today, are outside the cave if you visit there. So Jesus goes there, and the focus is to get away from the Jews, to introduce the 12 to something new, a new weapon that God is going to use to attack the enemy, and the weapon is the church. So now that we've looked at the place, let's look at the questions. Jesus asks them, who do people say that the Son of Man is? He's asking 12 Jewish men. He's asking 12 Jewish men, who do Jewish people? Who do Jewish people say that the Son of Man is? The term Son of Man comes from the book of Daniel. But it's used, this term is used 90 times in the book of Ezekiel. It's used another 90 times in the Gospels. 35 of those times are in the book of Matthew. Of those 90 times in the Gospels, 88 of them refer to Jesus. So the 12 knew what Jesus was asking. But he's not asking about just identity. He's asking about essence. And he says, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they say, John the Baptist. They say Elijah, Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets. Now, isn't this interesting? John the Baptist has just died. But basically, the 12, and if you see, they, all of them are participating in this. It's Jesus throws the question out to the class, and everybody responds with an answer. And basically, they say, people say, this isn't the 12. They're not answering for themselves. They're telling Jesus what everyone else says, and this is basically what they say. We believe, the people believe, you are a reincarnation of somebody from the Old Testament or of John the Baptist. Now, if you believe in reincarnation, your inclination would be that you believe you're reincarnated from something or someone in the past. But John the Baptist, I mean, it wasn't that long ago. They're basically saying, the people say, you are a reincarnation. Jesus doesn't respond. He doesn't say, good answer. Well, that's interesting. Why do you think they say that? He doesn't. Rather, he asks another question. Who do you say that I am? Now, we're not told what happens next in the sense of the other 11. They all participated in the first question. But what happens when Jesus asks the second question? I kind of suspect it went like this. And they looked at Peter. Are you going to answer? I mean, you're the leader. You're the guy who always has the answers. You're the spokesman. You're the one who always talks. Why do 11 people be quiet when they were just talking? But now, 11 men are silent. One says, and you see it there, you, verse 16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is the first time in the book of Matthew the word Christ is used. This is the word Messiah. Simon says, you are the Messiah. That's identity. But then he answers the question of essence. and says, "You are God." Now, I don't know why 11 guys didn't answer, but I have a sneaking suspicion. And if I remember, I'll tell you, but it's not in my notes, so I may forget. Peter answers. He calls him the Christ. That's identity. He calls him God, and that is essence. And this is exactly what Paul said in Romans. This is what Paul clearly identifies what is necessary for salvation. It's clear. It's straightforward. There's no messing around here. There's no religious ritual. There isn't anything except a confession that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is God. And what is Peter saying here? Remember, where are they? They're at the base of a mountain, which is a huge rock. There are platforms, altars, temples all around them. And Jesus, Peter says, "You are God." And Deuteronomy tells us our God is a rock. And they're standing at the foot of a huge rock. Look how small those people are. You're the rock. You're God. This is really important. And that cave had developed a name. Augustus, Zeus, Pan, a golden calf, Baal worship. That cave came to be called the Gates of Hell. Jesus didn't make that up. That's the name. The Gates of Hell. And look what Jesus says. Blessed. Blessed are you, Simon, son of John. Blessed means favored. And why is Simon favored? Because you didn't come to this by human reasoning. You didn't come to this conclusion by human persuasion. You came to this conclusion because my Father in heaven has revealed it to you, and you go back to Romans chapter 10. This is the only way to be saved. John chapter 1, it's not by our birth, it's not by our parents, it's not by human will. We only come to salvation because our Father in heaven reveals it, and God and Jesus says to Simon, "You are favored because God, divine revelation, has revealed this to you." But what happens next is tricky, and it's been misunderstood, and it's been spun into heresy. The word Peter, the name Peter, is Petros, and it literally means small pebble, like what you get in your shoe. I went for a run on Monday. I have to go through a construction zone through the cemetery to get to the bike path. I'm going through the construction zone, and I stepped over with my left foot, the little silt barrier there, and when I stepped over with my right foot, I kicked up some dirt, and a pebble went down in my shoe. You've had a pebble in your shoe. You have to stop, untie your shoe, dump the pebble out, brush the sand off your sock, put your shoe back on. Petros means little pebble. You know what I'm talking about. But it's interesting, and this is the tricky part, because Jesus also uses the word Petra, which means rock. They're sitting or standing in front of a huge rock. And look at this, Petros and Petra. I tell you, you are Petros, pebble. And on this rock, Petra, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And there are some people who say Jesus is only referring to one thing. And actually, Jesus is referring to one person, and it's Simon. But that's not the case. Because Peter, Petros, small pebble, rock, Petra, means rock. In the Greek, it's interesting because Petros is in the masculine form, which may not mean a whole lot. But the word rock is in feminine form. If Jesus were talking about Peter, he wouldn't have used a word with a feminine form, which is what he did. So he's not referring to Peter. He's referring to something else. So the question is, what is the something else? Well, let's go back. Who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter. And on this rock," and what's the rock? The profession that Jesus is God. That's the profession. Jesus is referring to two things here. Now let me stop. Why did only Peter answer the question? And I think, I can't say for sure. This is purely speculation on my part. But let me just tell you, if all 12 of them had answered in unison, well, first of all, Judas wouldn't have answered, okay? Well, he may not have answered. But anyway, if all 12 of them had answered in unison, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," whose responsibility is it to go with the gospel, to confess it? Well, let me tell you what happens in some churches. Some churches believe, well, we pay the pastor. It's his job to go with the gospel. We have 7 elders. It's their job to go with the gospel. I think Peter answered because it's his responsibility to go with the gospel. I think it's the 11 other guys too, 10 other guys. I believe it's their responsibility. But I think what happens in some churches is there are some people in some churches, probably not you, they were probably here at 9 and 10, but you, there are some people who think that it's not their responsibility to go with the gospel. It's somebody else's responsibility. It's not mine. Now, I can't prove that. I can't prove that from this, but I just know how some churches work. That, yeah, I heard you say it, Thomas. It's your responsibility to go. I didn't say it. I had my fingers crossed. Whatever. Peter says, "Listen, you are the Christ." And Jesus says, "On this rock, this testimony, this profession that Jesus is God, this is how Jesus will build his church." Now, look to the personal pronoun, my church. Jesus is the owner, Jesus is the founder of the church, and he will build the church. This isn't my church. Not in the sense of possession. This isn't the elders' church in the sense of possession. This is our church in the sense of participation. And partnership. But it's not our church. We don't own it. Jesus says, "I will build my church." It's Christ's church. He will build the church. And he's stating this with these altars and temples and platforms all around him. And Jesus says, "I will build the church." Peter's not going to build the church. I will build the church. But go from that to the gates of hell. This is a real literal place, a real literal name. He brings them to the gates of hell to tell them about the church. But what is a gate? Symbolically, it's an opening or an entrance. It's kind of like a door, which is exactly what Jesus said in the New Testament regarding the sheepfold. But a gate is practically a hindrance, preventing something from leaving or preventing something from coming in. But a gate is totally defensive. A gate is inanimate. Gates don't attack. In a city wall, a gate doesn't do anything offensively. It repels an attack. It prevents people from getting in. But symbolically, a gate is just a gate. It's just there. So why in the world would Jesus refer to this cave with the given name, the gates of hell? He didn't name it. Why would he talk about the church and the gates of hell not prevailing against the church as if the gates of hell would attack the church? I mean, we have to think about this. I mean, how many times have we read this? Have we stopped to think about it? Because we know from 1 John that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. We know from 1 Peter that Satan is a roaring lion. We know from 2 Corinthians that he's an angel of light. And we know from Revelation 12 that he's a deceiver. But why here? Why now? Why is Jesus talking about this cave? This gate. Why is he talking about Peter's profession? You are the Christ, the Son of the God, Son of God, because that is the gospel. That is the gospel. And when the church attacks Satan, temples, altars, platforms, when the church takes the gospel to people enslaved in sin, Satan will not prevail over the church. Who are we, Lakes? And what in the world are we doing? COVID-19 has changed everything. Before this year, we could talk about how awesome our Vacation Bible School is. Not now. We could talk about Cola Wars. We could talk about inviting people to come on Easter morning. Not now. COVID-19 has changed everything. And we are either all about the gospel and taking the gospel to people who need to hear the gospel, or we're not. And if we're not, let's change our name to YMCA. You know, the YMCA used to be about the gospel, but it's not anymore. Let's change our name. Let's repurpose this building. Either we are going to take the gospel to people who are enslaved to sin, knowing that it may cost us our life. I mean, there are some places in the world where it costs Christians their life to take the gospel. Or we're not. And who does this? All of us? Well, yeah, but no. I do. And you do. And you do. And you do. and you do. Because if we're not, why bother come? If we're not going to understand the gospel and proclaim the gospel and take the gospel, then what are we doing? This is the gospel, and Jesus said, I will use this to build my church. And when we go with the gospel, Satan won't prevail. I think Jesus took these men to Caesarea Philippi because the Jews wouldn't follow. I think he took them to Caesarea Philippi because that's the place that needed it the most. Rather than running and hiding from unsaved people, we go with the gospel. And we proclaim it to people who are slaves of sin. We proclaim to them the good news of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah for the cross. Heavenly Father, take your word, apply it to our hearts. Teach us the truth. Convince us of what you have called us to be, the church. What you have called us to do, to go. We thank you for the profession of faith that we have in Christ, and we pray that you help us to be bold for the gospel, bold for Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.